It has been now perhaps 10 or 12 years since we gave a series of lectures on Saturday mornings on the believer and his books. These were a series of lectures under the auspices of the Pacific Institute for Religious Studies. And about once a month we had lectures here. We gave lectures on and off for several years on various biblical subjects. We had visiting pastors here. We had people from various churches. And oftentimes we had a catered meal afterward. Because we have a different schedule and our people are so scattered today, why, we don't have those Saturday classes. And I don't think we have any free Saturdays throughout the year with the busyness of our church schedule. What I want to do is introduce the subject this afternoon and deal with 12 principles of Bible study and self-education. I am persuaded that every believer ought to be, as opportunity permits, to be a Bible student and a reader of religious literature. I've chosen two texts. Both of them are extremely important. The first is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word study is in the aorist imperative. It means give the utmost diligence. And I think it is well translated here as study. Give the utmost diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. And that word can be translated a skilled craftsman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the term rightly dividing means literally cutting straight. Paul worked with garments. He worked with a goat hair cloth from which they made cloaks and tents. Paul knew how to cut a straight line. Cutting straight the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13 is our second text. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. The Apostle Paul was facing a sentence of death. He would shortly be executed. He gives final words to Timothy, and then he closes with some remarks, and one of them is, bring the books. Paul would study until his dying day. He would make progress to his dying day. And I want to give now a quote from C.H. Spurgeon concerning books and reading. And this quote cannot be equaled. It is tremendous. And I trust you will be greatly impressed by it. It sets reading for the child of God in a proper context. Spurgeon writes, even an apostle must read. Paul is inspired, and yet he wants books. He has been preaching for at least 30 years, and yet he wants books. He had seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He had been caught up into the third heaven and had heard things which it was unlawful for a man to utter, yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. I think that is an astounding quotation from C.H. Spurgeon, who himself wrote over 136 different works, the greatest of which was a 66-volume collection of his sermons. He knew the value of reading. Christianity is primarily a religion of books, especially one book, and that is the Bible. How many have read the Quran, or at least selections from the Quran? Christians and Jews are constantly referred to in the Quran as the people of the book. That is the usual designation for Christian and Jews. Sadly, that is not true in our day. Not to cross Muhammad, but that is sadly not true in our day. In a day of social media, electronic devices, most people are given to watching and viewing rather than reading and studying. And for Christians, I believe this is the wrong direction for our attention. We need to become readers. Readers for pleasure. Readers for profit. We need to learn and to think and to read not only the Bible, but proper and suitable religious literature, that we might continue to improve ourselves throughout our Christian experience and life. What do we know about the Bible except through books? Books that delve into the original languages, into the consistent principles of exposition and interpretation. The scriptures were given in another era to people of other cultures and in different languages. And we have to cross these barriers by reading books. What we know about the truth and belief of biblical Christianity, what do we know except through books about doctrine and theology? What do we know about the history of Christianity, its controversies, creeds, confessions, martyrs, heroes, and victories except through books? Books help open to us a consistent understanding of the Scriptures, their doctrinal truth, their practical application to our lives, and the whole history of biblical religion. Why are we so anxious to have our people become students? I want to give 12 principles of reading that ought to pertain to every Christian who is able to read. Number one, all believers need to read. We must set aside the tendency to depend on electronic devices and merely view things as though we are spectators. We need to learn, think, read, and study. Most of the information that comes into our lives as Christians come from three sources. Number one, perhaps the primary, sadly, is the pulpit ministry. But if our lives are determined by the pulpit ministry, we must understand that the pulpit cannot completely educate or inform or edify the people of God. Public preaching has its ministry, and it is an essential ministry, but it is not adequate for the child of God. Added to this is our own study of the Word of God. We should consistently read the Bible through. But the dangers of simply reading the Bible through is that we may not progress in our knowledge of God and His Word. We can read the Bible through two or three times a year, devote an hour or two, perhaps three a day. And by the time we've read the Bible through 10 or 12 years, we still may be susceptible to error, and we may still lack in the apprehension of truth. One man told Spurgeon, "I have read the Bible through on my knees." And he said, "I have never seen the doctrine of election." Spurgeon said, "My advice is to sit in a comfortable chair and understand what you're reading." And people have told me, I've read the Bible through many times and I've not seen this or I've not seen that. The reason is they've not progressed in their reading and studying. The pulpit ministry, reading the scriptures, and in the third place, reading about Christianity. Reading linguistic works or having access to linguistic tools to enable us to understand the Bible and have some entrance into the original languages. Now, this seems strange in our day. Well, who would want to study Greek and Hebrew? Do you realize up until the mid to late 1800s, the average person had 2 or 3 years of Greek if he went to the equivalent of junior high or high school? They read the classics, Latin and Greek. Today we don't have this. We are, by comparison with past generations, perhaps a little more ignorant. We should have some access to biblical tools, linguistic tools, to Bible commentaries, to doctrinal works, and to practical works. What was the basic home library some 200 to 250 years ago? A Christian family would have the family Bible on a bookshelf. Next to that would be Pilgrim's Progress, perhaps the shorter Presbyterian Catechism, and 2 or 3 other works. And they would be read in the areas of church history, doctrine, the scripture, and practical application of these things to their lives. We should have a family library. Perhaps parents should read to their children rather than just allow them to watch television constantly to who knows what. Seek to instill the Word of God in the children. We've written a catechism. That catechism is used around the world now in several different languages as textbooks in theological schools and to help equip pastors around the world. We need something enabling us to progress in our knowledge of the Word of God. Second, the ultimate purpose of reading is to change the entire person, not merely to educate the mind. We want to change the entire person. The reading of the scriptures and sound literature is to educate, edify, and ultimately transform the personality. As these lectures continue, we will talk about biographies that are life-changing, that edify, that bring us to tears, that stir us emotionally, and may well give us a vision for a ministry for the rest of our lives. Reading of men and women, fallible men and women, men of women, converted sinners like we are, and see what great things they've accomplished. This is a vision that is needed by every generation. We cannot afford to remain ignorant and in that sense fail to develop our personalities as believers and have a true biblical vision of our Christian experience. Third, everyone needs some help in understanding the meaning of Scripture. Let me repeat that. Everyone needs some help in understanding the meaning of Scripture. The Bible was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Further, although fully inspired, infallible, and inerrant, it is a progressive revelation from God that is linguistically, historically, and culturally conditioned. 2 or 3 basic language tools accessible to any English reader will help open the text of Scripture. Give us an understanding in matters that would otherwise escape us. Reading a good biblical commentary, even of a practical nature, will face us with application and areas of the Word of God that we would not by nature explore. We cannot emphasize too much the nature of reading, making it an enjoyable pastime and edifying to every believer. Every Christian, if possible, and as opportunity permits, should certainly have some understanding of the original languages. And this means, in the beginning at least, some basic tools that will enable us to understand a word or a term. Strong's Concordance of the Bible has a Greek and Hebrew dictionary in the back. It is a very basic tool. It is beginning to open the door. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words for the English reader is a wonderful tool, enabling us to understand biblical terms of the New Testament. There are other tools that are available to the serious reader of the Word of God, and having, as many of you do, an interlinear or a Greek New Testament, you can see the basic constructions, and the Word of God begins to reveal its richness to us. And these things are life transforming, because we're not simply reading books about the Bible, but we are opening the Scriptures themselves. Every believer must also have some understanding of sound principles of interpretation. By nature, we do not approach the Bible as fully and consistently as we ought. We need to have in our mind consistent hermeneutical principles, that is, principles of interpretation. We must understand that we need some knowledge of the geography of Bible lands. That oftentimes the interpretation of Scripture largely depends on the food they ate, the culture in which they lived, the animals, the plants, and even geographical distances. I once spoke to a group of pastors, invited to speak to them about initiating a program of study for their church. And I said, you recall that the king of Israel was faced with Naaman the Syrian, not Naaman, Naaman. Naaman the Syrian, such as Baal. The god Baal? No, it's Baal. There are two syllables in the word. Baal. And if you have a self-pronouncing Bible, you'll see there's an accent dividing those syllables. At any rate, my question was that Elisha the prophet said to the king of Israel, why do you rend your garment? Send the Syrian unto me, and he shall know there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman the Syrian came with his great entourage and wealth and so forth, and came to the door of the house of Elisha the prophet. And Elisha said, go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and you shall be clean. And Naaman went away in a rage. The Hebrew language is very graphic there. He was livid. He said, I surely thought with myself that the prophet would raise his hand and call on the name of his God and lay his hand over the leper, the spot of leprosy on him, and cure me. And he said, go bathe in the Jordan River 7 times. Are not the waters of Damascus and this river and that were better than this muddy Jordan? And he went away in a rage. His servant said to him, Master, if the prophet had bid thee done some great thing, wouldst thou have done it? Yes. How much rather when he says, wash and be clean. So he came to the Jordan River. He dipped himself 7 times. His flesh came as the flesh of a little child. Back he went to the prophet's house, wanted to give him all this wealth. Elisha refused. Now the question is, how far did Naaman go to get to the Jordan River? And how far did he go back from the Jordan River to the house of Elisha? At least 1.5 to 2 days journey in each direction. Some people can't even drive 5 miles to come to church on time. He traveled back 2 days in order to thank Elisha for being healed. Distances. Jerusalem sits at about 2,500 feet on the Jordan Rift. Off the Jordan Rift now to the east, it drops to Jericho, 1,000 feet below sea level. Here we have 2/3 of a mile difference. Jericho with its tropical climate, Jerusalem that at times would know snow in the wintertime. All of this, 18 miles, the trail went from Jericho up to Jerusalem. The man left Jerusalem toward Jericho and fell among thieves. The caves, the sheer cliffs, so on and so forth. The Bible begins to live. We have some idea of what is going on. Our Lord had walked all night, probably during the full moon in the spring of the year, to meet the woman at Samaria. He walked until noon the next day. He had walked about 35 miles and he was exhausted and set on the well. The Bible lives even with a Bible atlas. And the Bible atlases in the back of your Bible are very insufficient. You need a good Bible atlas. You need to study it. You need to understand. You need to smell the smells and hear the sounds, see the dust blowing off the hills and across the desert and the trees shaking, and smell the marketplace and the din of people about their business, and live in the Word of God. To use a good Baptist expression, immerse yourself in the Word of God and the Bible will begin to live. This is a holy adventure. Fourth, everyone needs to think consistently in alignment with the Scripture. Oftentimes we need doctrinal helps and we need biblical helps. Other men who have spent their entire lives studying, biblical scholars we trust of a conservative nature, who help open up these passages of Scripture that remain closed to us, so they will give to us and give up to us their riches and their glory and the truth of God in its fullest sense. We need these things to progress as students of the Word of God. For oftentimes, if left to ourselves, our thinking would be very defective. Fifth, reading other works may help deliver us from a subjectivism that would lead us into error and contradiction. We need to understand. We need to be doctrinally consistent. And we need to read practical works, such as the Puritans. And I cannot emphasize that too much. The works of the Puritans, of all the biblical commentators, and those of printed sermons, are perhaps the best, the richest, the most practical, and the most consistent. They enrich us as they go from the text of Scripture to Christian experience. We are convicted by reading these things. Sometimes we rejoice in them. We begin to have a heart affinity with these ancient authors who had a vital experience with the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation and spiritual growth. Sixth, we need the truth of Scriptures applied to our lives objectively. I think of Matthew Henry, the omnibus biblical commentator, his 6 volumes on the Bible. That is a staple of almost any pastor's library. Matthew Henry's commentary. How many of you possess it? Good. What is the basis of Matthew Henry's commentary? His father's mealtime devotions at supper in the table when he was a young man. And he built upon that. He didn't begin his commentary till he was 50 years of age. And when you read his comments on Scripture, you are convicted because you would never go in the direction that he would go. And printed sermons are second only to spoken sermons. They're rich. They're convicting. They're informative. They have application. They come down to where we live. And we need this, because if not, we will read the Bible with our personal bias and we will be unbalanced to a given degree. Seventh, we will profit much from understanding and evaluating the past. We need to be read in church history. That is extremely important. And part of church history is reading the biographies of great men and women of God. Our lives can be should be, and may well be changed, and the direction of our lives changed by the reading of biographies. The life of George Mueller, the life of John G. Payton, the missionary, the lives of George Whitefield and others are life transforming. Sometimes we're brought to tears. We're moved in the very essence of our being. We're led to go and pray strong and mighty things. And perhaps the whole direction of our life and our whole purpose in life as believers will be changed by the reading of a sound book. And we need to have a historical foundation for our faith. See how our forefathers lived, how they suffered, and what they accomplished for God. These are greatly edifying truths. Again, number 8, we need to grow spiritually. Spiritual growth and intellectual growth are not mutually exclusive. They are necessarily related. Let me be very simple at this point. Before biblical truth will change our lives, determine our lives, lead us or guide us in any way, we first have to properly perceive it intellectually from reading the Scriptures. First intellectual and then spiritual. So we do not decry an intellectual approach to the Scripture as long as it is a prayerful approach and we are seeking truth from the Word of God by which we are to live. 9th, we need to be able to defend what we believe to the best of our ability. This means a reasonable knowledge of both Scripture and doctrine. And doctrine is important, so we hold the Scripture in a proper fashion and we're not given to error or deception. We need to be able to defend the faith. As Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. The word answer, apologeion, an apology, a defense of the faith to every man that asketh the reason within us with meekness and fear. To do it humbly, but to have such a grasp on the general teaching of Scripture, on the analogy of faith, on the total, unified, self-consistent teaching of Scripture as it bears on any one given point. And that means a good biblical education. We need this as believers. 10th, education is always a matter of self-effort and self-discipline. It is left to us individually to advance in our knowledge of the Word of God and of doctrinal truth. Many preachers, pastors, have gone to Bible colleges and seminaries. And why did they go to Bible colleges and seminaries? We can suppose they thought God called them there. So they graduate. They go out into the ministry. They've had their Greek and Hebrew studies, their theology studies. They've studied this book of the Bible and that book of the Bible. How much of that has equipped them to minister to their people? Hardly at all. Because they've left them. They've got their diploma. A piece of paper means nothing unless you put in the discipline and the time and the study and you can carry the paper. It's the man that makes the degree, not the degree that makes the man. And sadly, preachers ought to be well equipped to feed their people from the pulpit and give them a very broad and varied spiritual diet. Pastoral preaching has to deal with literally everything in the Christian experience. And most pastors fail to properly feed the flock. If not careful, the pastor will give way to his own personal bias and his people will pay the price in not being fully fed from the Word of God. 11th, buy or borrow only the best and read only the best in books. You will, over the years, gather some discernment and develop an approach to study. Ask your pastor, who has written 2 books, on the believer and his books and on the minister's library. Ask about this commentary, that commentary, this book, that book, something in history, something on Bible introduction. If the pastor has any discernment and experience, he might be able to lead you to one or two good volumes that you yourself may never know existed, or you may invest your money in something that is relatively worthless, a waste of money, and you simply don't want a collection of books. A few books, a handful of books, digested, read, studied, are worth more than a vast library that is just for show or is a mere collection. All the students' wives will say amen to that, because as students of the Word of God, we have a tendency to collect books. And finally, read not only for information, but for edification. Get those books that will deal with the heart as well as the head. Get those books that will help us understand the Word of God and will be tools for our spiritual edification rather than simply mental, academic works that simply are good only for controversy and debate. Go beyond these things. Young men want to debate. Young men want to be armored for controversy and so forth. But the end result is the edification, drawing us closer to God, opening the Scriptures to us, and enabling us to walk in our Christian life consistently for God's glory and be consistently evangelistic. This is what God expects of believers. I trust that these 12 principles will be blessed and that it will bear good fruit when we consider these things in our lives and in our Christian experience. God willing, in further lectures given from time to time, we'll go into various aspects, recommending certain works, speaking about other things, and hopefully by God's grace, we will produce a generation of Bible students who are practical and who know the edifying ministry of good books. Father, we pray, bless your word, glorify yourself. Might we be intelligent believers, and might we strive not only for our own edification, but to edify one another. Bless, we ask, glorify yourself. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.